Chapter 13, if you want to follow along. This might look a little bit familiar, right, Pastor? Okay. All right. Hebrews 13, 1 through 16. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear him, fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken on you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Let Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Excuse me, did I say that right? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Amen. Tremendous, tremendous wisdom and direction in our Bible. Holy inspired word of God. Isn't that something? Amen.
Well, I would be here.
I don't think a lot of us would be.
Thank you.
He has a good old chorus, where would I be but for the Lord?
You may think it's winter, but I'm really ready to ship that.
That means no hope. If I stay cool, you're in for a big one, huh? I'll be honest with you. I feel God has told me to slow down here, and I'm not trying to take down this whole page. You know, sometimes you hear scripture and it's the first time, or it seems like the first time, and you learn something. Sometimes you hear scripture and you already know it, but you learn something more about it. And then there's other times, and it can be any time really, where you hear God's word and it just makes you want to do something. I remember the story of years ago. A lady had complimented a minister and said, last week's sermon was the best sermon I ever heard. And the pastor was used to getting nice compliments, and he didn't always know if people meant that from a deep experience or they're just trying to be polite, nice, encouraging, just surface nice. So the minister said, well, really, tell me, what part of the sermon blessed you so much? He was hoping to hear her say something, you know, some content. And she says, I don't remember what the sermon was about, but I went home and I took all the false weights out of my scales at the store. You have to go back to the day when they weighed things in these kind of balances, and people put false weights that weren't right over here. So when you weighed the product, it was actually giving them less than what they thought. And she was cheating. So she says, I don't know what your sermon was about, but I went home and I stopped cheating. You know, and I'm fine with you if you forget what I say. I offer you notes so you can study, but it's not my notes that are immortal. But if God speaks to you and touches you and directs you and makes you know what this portion of Scripture is about, then my job is done, and you can forget the messenger. You can leave the notes on the pews if you want. But I offer them as an offering. because I may not get to talk to you that many times in life, and I want something of lasting value that I hope you can work with. But nonetheless, we've been on a subject since the first Sunday of January about pleasing God. And at first we talked about the gospel and asked the question, are we dedicated to the gospel that pleases God or some other gospel that pleases men? And then the subject of faith. Do we live by faith? Does our faith please God? I get a little scared sometimes when people talk about being people of faith. But you know what? You can have faith in money. You can have faith in Congress. You can have faith in the Packers. You can have faith in all kinds of things. Just being people of faith. I mean, what that one song say? I believe I can fly. That doesn't mean you can fly just because you believe it. You know? Faith is not the power. It's the object of the faith that you have. That makes a difference. We need the faith that pleases God. If it's the faith that pleases God, I'll just give you a hint. It's the faith in which Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of it. And it came by hearing the word of God. So then we come to the subject of sacrifices. Do we offer God that which pleases Him? And if you've been around this month, you know that at the beginning of the month, this page was half empty. I just had a nice little half page of notes. Oh boy, nice little 3-point outline. And we'll be fine. And I'm sorry, folks. God put super glue all over this. And as you can see, it grew and grew and grew. Now it's a full page of notes. And you see, where I'm at is I may teach you something you didn't know before, but I think I'm more interested in us doing things we haven't done before. And for the right reasons. And so this question is more deeply haunting me. And I sometimes apologize to God for preaching a sermon that I don't know if I've lived up to or not. I have to tell you the truth anyways. And so as much as I can, I've confessed everything I can think of right now to the Lord. And I want to challenge you, at least as I feel I've been challenged. Do we offer God that which pleases Him? You may remember, if you were here last week, that we had the same scripture reading, and I immediately start preaching out of the chapter before it. I can't always explain my actions, except that that's what happens. I'd like to blame it on the Holy Spirit. If it's just me, sorry. But otherwise, what leads up to a passage is so important. And there's some amazing things from verse 25 to 27. There's a warning and a promise that once a long time ago, God shook the earth. When He spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, He shook the earth, and Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You can read about that in Hebrews 10. But now He's not going to just shake the earth, He's going to shake heaven also. Folks, you may have different views on prophecy. And somebody that's hearing this message later, reading these notes, you may have different views on prophecy, but I can't change what's plain English. That something is coming that's going to shake everything known to man.
Amen.
Everything that they have trusted in, everything they felt secure about, even that most certain north star up there that always stays put, and you can chart your compass and make your maps and chart your course on it. One day the earth's going to reel to and fro like a drunken man. One day the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. And my Bible says that one day they're going to see the Son of Man coming to earth, and people are going to mourn and grieve and want to hide and want the mountains and the rocks to cover them up, but there'll be no hiding place. And in the spirit and force of that, we are told that we receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. That's in contrast to everything you see that people put their hopes in. You know, I hear these modern astronomer guys and philosophers and scientists and other types saying how we need to start colonizing out in space because this earth will be destroyed and we got to save the human race. And I think if it's that much trouble, why bother? Really, if you can't take care of your own planet, why go mess up another one? Hiding out in space won't hide you from the judge. And I think that's the biggest problem. We think we're so important that we got to preserve us forever. And God says, I have a different idea. I'll preserve the Son of God and those who have been made like Him forever. And so we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. You can ask for the rocks and the hills to cover you up. You can hide in the farthest planet, and God's still there. And the only thing that isn't going to move is going to be that which is of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, Jesus said. My father had a little plaque. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. So, therefore, we should have grace, or that could also mean be gracious. Be gracious. And it implies thankfulness. And a whole lot of other words are going to come into play here as we approach this subject of sacrificing to God in terms of our praise and our worship and the resources of our life. We are going to get into that today. But let's just remember again, we are to do this graciously, thankfully, worshipfully, in the fear of the Lord. Here it says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. All of our works will be tested by fire. Our souls are saved by the blood of Christ. Our souls are kept by the resurrection of Christ. But anything we do outside of the will and the Spirit of Christ is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And I'd like to offer some gold, silver, and precious stone, wouldn't you? I think it's great. So, the next thing he says in chapter 13, verse 1 is let brotherly love continue. Now, I'm not going to go verse by verse through here. I really can't, because what I have to say it starts farther down here. Verses 15 and 16 are the main verses that I'm trying to talk about. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate or share or distribute, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So again, last week, just as a reminder, we looked at three very important passages. They're right at the top of your notes there. Psalm 51, 10 through 19, which tells us that it isn't about the animal sacrifices that mean so much. God wants to see a broken and contrite heart. Okay? Humble heart. A heart that sorrows about sin and grieves for that which dishonors and displeases God. A broken and contrite spirit God will never despise. So whatever area you and I have messed up, we come with a broken and contrite heart. He will not despise us. And then Hosea 6:6, rather than sacrifices of animals, the more important subject is mercy and the knowledge of God. I like to point out that righteousness is a great thing, but sometimes righteousness in the life of a proud and arrogant person is an abomination. You know, the key word to righteousness is right. And a lot of people are right, just like a gun barrel is straight, but they're just as empty as that gun barrel. So the knowledge of God brings me to the subject of godliness. The key word, the root word is God. So for all you're being right, you want to make sure you're like God in the way that you're right. And now we have to study God. We have to put him into the context of all commandments. Of all things that God says to do or not do, it should be done like God. And one thing God loves is mercy. He loves mercy. And he's compassionate. And this is a time of grace in which we are to represent that to the world. Every now and then I hear people use the name God, and then they think his last name is Damn It. And I try to remind them that God right now is not in the damning business, he's in the saving business. And I suggest you get on board. Okay. So Micah 6:6-8 aspires to the thought, I could give God rivers of oil, 10,000 rams or lambs. And it wouldn't matter, because what God really wants is for us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Okay, that's enough reviewing. I'll start preaching it again. I'm kind of obsessed, maybe, but we are to offer the sacrifice of worship and praise by Him. That is, by Jesus. In verse 12, we know Jesus is the subject here. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate or outside of the gate. And so by him, in verse 15, is referring to Jesus. You see, if you want to know what pleases God, you consult Jesus. He says, you ask in my name and the Father will do it for you. He didn't just say, give you a blank check that he signed and you just fill in whatever. If you ask something in the name of Jesus, it should be according to his will. For his purposes. For his honor and glory. That God may be glorified in the church by Christ Jesus. World without end. Amen. Okay, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And I go back to John 15 and I especially want to note there verses 4 and 5. John 15 verses 4 and 5. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And if you wonder what this means to abide in him, it doesn't just mean light a candle and play just as I am in the dark or something. It isn't just about trying to create a warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm not against warm, fuzzy feelings, by the way, but if you're in the dark about it, something warm and fuzzy could be a rotting peach. Okay? And we want to shed light on it. The warm and fuzzy that people talk about is the intimacy and the sense of love and well-being that the Lord gives us through His Spirit. It's based on truth. And so that's what I want to clarify here in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So if you want to abide in Christ, if you want him to abide in you, it's about his word. It's about his word. We are to worship God with our minds as well as our hearts and then also our bodies. Those are the big things he's interested in. Our spirit, our soul, and our body in that order. So it's sacrifices of worship and praise that are offered by Jesus working in me. I go over to the book of Philippians. And Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11 has one very insightful phrase. You know, we can talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But here in just one verse, something very important is clarified. It says in verse 11, and this is a prayer that Paul has for the people in Philippi, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Again, as John 15 says, your fruit comes by me. So you stay close to him. You know, I've had a few times in life where I've had to train people. I had to be a leader or a boss in a job. And I found that there were some people thought they already knew everything. And yada, yada, as I'm trying to train them. And it gets very frustrating because they think they already know. And they bolt off and start doing things wrong. I could illustrate this and I could probably have you laughing and crying. But I don't want to use the time up. But I've seen people do some terrible things. And remember, I was a janitor. I worked with cleaning chemicals. When people mess up in that department, they can get hurt. And I've had people think, I already know, and they go off and some bad things can happen. But the idea is that when you're being trained, you stay close to your boss. You stay close to him. You listen carefully. You take notes. And your boss will send you off on jobs, and he won't hold your hand. If you've been trained right, you'll be just fine. The Lord wants us close to him. And if we don't stay close, you know what that part about thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me in Psalm 23? This isn't comfortable. It's about a wandering little lamb that keeps going off too close to the cliffs, too close to the edge of the forest where the wolves and the bears and whatever are out there. And the thing won't quit wandering, so the shepherd takes his rod and he breaks its little leg. Now don't faint, ladies, children. No animals were killed in this illustration. But he takes that little wandering lamb, breaks its leg, then he splints it up, and then he holds it. And he feeds it by hand. And a tender bond takes place between shepherd and lamb as he feeds it by hand. When the leg is healed, he can set that little lamb down now and just hold a little grass in his hands, and that lamb's going to be the closest one. So Yeah, we get comforted, but it isn't always comfortable. He wants us close. How close can you get but to talk about a vine and its branches? That's the kind of close we need to be. That speaks of how we are involved with Him through Scripture and prayer, folks. Okay, I can't say too much more about this except in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I always read that verse in terms of a goal. You know, what I want Jesus, I want to please Jesus, and the goal is to be like Jesus and serve Jesus. And if I die, yippee, graduate. Go on to the rewards. And that's true. But I want to give you another level of thinking here. For to me, to live as Christ is not just about a goal, it's about the source, too. It's like trying to drive with an empty gas tank. Without the gas, the car isn't going to run. You know, one time a mechanic stopped on the side of the road and the lady's car was along there and she didn't know what to do. And he said, "The lady, I looked it all over and your car's out of gas." And she said, "Is it harmful to run it without that?" Yeah, I'm not going to tell you that's one of those blonde jokes because I don't tell blonde jokes. But you see, for to me to live as Christ means I have a full tank with Christ. And I'm empty. Without Him, I can't do anything. So try to think of that as well. Now, the next point is we are to offer the sacrifice of worship and praise to God continually, thankfully, humbly, and submissively with a pure heart and a clean life. Now, is that enough adjectives and modifiers? I could have added probably a few more. But I want to dwell on this a little bit. We already looked back in Hebrews 12:28. Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Okay? That's part of this idea. Let's just take a look at some psalms that are very close to each other. They're nice and close to each other, so I'm going to take a moment to run through these few verses. First is Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Now, don't misunderstand that. You don't actually make Him strong. But it's saying here you're giving Him credit. You're giving Him the reputation. You're boasting of Him, in other words. So you acknowledge His power and His glory. You know, give Him that in the sense that you acknowledge it and you're humbled by it and you're happy for it. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And I often remind us, it's not the holiness of beauty. It's not about beautiful windows and spires and the magnificent buildings and wonderful music and robes and pageantry. And we have an idea that beauty is holy.
Amen.
And that's not what this says. And I like beauty, don't get me wrong. You know, I collect rocks, I think they're beautiful. I like carnival glass, I think they're beautiful. I like beautiful things. But my worship that's beautiful to God can only be if it's from a holy mind and heart. That means my mind and heart are separated under God. So worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then we go on to Psalm 32 and verse 11. The last verse of Psalm 32 says, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. And then verse 1 of the next psalm, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely or appropriate, proper for the upright. So it sounds to me like we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not just in outward forms of godliness, not just in outward performances and pageantry and so forth. It's just like what we would say in the Old Testament. God isn't all about the animal sacrifices. God says in one place, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need you to feed me. I'm not asking you to kill animals because I'm hungry and helpless and I'm sitting in a high chair waiting for you to feed me. No, He has a reason for having animals killed, and that's one thing. It's the point of the Son of God, so people will know that someone innocent has to shed His righteous blood for those that are guilty. It's all to point to His Son and our need of mercy through the sacrifice of His Son once and for all. That's enough. God's not needing blood and meat. But what he wants is our hearts. He wants our hearts. He wants our attention. He wants a thing called devotion. Sometimes people do things and they call it their devotions. And I'm not condemning this, but to regularly read your Bible and pray, some people call that their devotions, and that's wonderful. But sometimes people can do all of that and they might as well kiss a rabbit's foot and put the salt in their right hand, throw it over the left shoulder and all that other stuff. Because it's nothing more than another lucky charm for the day. I read my verses, I said my prayers, but God didn't get our heart. So it didn't matter, really. Okay, so praise is comely for the upright. And then one more here. Psalm 34. The first three verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Something contagious here. The continual, steady love of the Lord coming out of our pores, coming out of our heart. All that is within me, bless his holy name. And here it is. I'm rejoicing in him. I am attracting humble people. God doesn't work with proud worshipers too well. And so humble people are attracted. Every now and then I find people that they have a kindred spirit that I want to be like them. And I hope it's true that they want to be like me. But this attraction to Christ should find us also getting closer to each other. And it's a joyous but humbling matter. I think there's a difference between the word humiliation and humility. Anybody remember Jimmy Durante? There's a few of you can do this. I'm dating myself here. But besides saying that, cha-cha-cha-cha, he'd say, I'm mortified. And you know, he didn't impress me as a very mortified man, really, but that was an expression. But when somebody's humiliated, it means their pride really been hurt. And their pride's usually fighting back. But humility is different than humiliation. Humility is where I've actually gotten honest about myself. You know, I was going to write this book, Humility and How I Attained It. But I found out that humility is something you ask God for, but never thank him. Because it's an ongoing experience of getting more and more honest about who I am and who God is. Who am I in this world? Who am I compared to anybody else? Who am I compared to God? And who is God? You know, that's what humility is all about. And humility is a great thing. Humiliation, I'm afraid, is an angry, roughed up pride. So it says here, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. They get happy. And really, church is one of the few places where you can take people and really tell them the truth about sin and stuff, and they get glad. They get glad. I mean, when War Room came out, a lot of the movie critics were just scathing it. Boy, if you want to be insulted and if you want to be condemned, just watch that movie. And yet Christians went overwhelmingly absorbing it because they didn't see condemnation of anything except what they want to agree with God and condemn themselves. That movie revealed sin for what it is, and the solution is seeking the Lord while he may be found. And making God the first resort, not the last resort. You know, so Christians, the humble, heard thereof and they were glad. And critics, they were seeing this as an attack. Because the movie dealt with some things that maybe they love. And their kind of movies portray as good. So all I can say is when you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. Okay. We need to sacrificially minister to others by doing good to them. Giving and sharing of ourselves with others. Now, I can't take the time right now. I would ask you to take Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Acts 20. And you see a picture here of how the Lord got a hold of people. And they trusted the Son of God and submitted to the Son of God. And they were united in Christ. It caused them to do a lot of things differently. They started banding together.
They would study together. They would worship together. They would encourage each other and meet often and eat together and these kinds of things. But something else showed up too, is they started to look out for each other and actually give of themselves to each other. Now, this is not generated. This is not a fundraising sermon here. This isn't about simply money. Pastors are always careful how they bring up this subject about giving. But the bigger picture that I hope we can see in the next few minutes, and I'm telling you next week, is that it's about first giving ourselves to the Lord. And if we give ourselves to the Lord, then everything else just comes along. And the New Testament does not teach a communal system. Some have done this where everybody gives up everything and they put it in a common pot and they buy a farm and they all live on the farm and they try to make everything all uniform. Now, unity and uniformity are two different things. Unity is when something greater than us binds us together and is more important than anything that could divide us. But uniformity is saying everybody better be doing the same thing, right?
Right.
Kind of all lockstep, you know, we're all, well, like the one lady said, when everybody thinks the same, nobody's thinking at all. Uniformity is a suppression of people's thoughts and individuality that I don't believe God's teaching. But when you take your mind and your heart and your will and surrender to God, and then for His sake, you also surrender to others of like mind and heart so that you can, in a united way, accomplish God's purposes, that's a sacrifice. You're giving up on some of your own personal agenda for the sake of pleasing the Lord by also pleasing others who are the Lord's people. We can't get the job done if we're always fighting and arguing about having it our way. And unfortunately, a lot of Baptist churches have this reputation. I wrote an article one time and I referred to a church. I called it Battlefield Baptist Church. You know, and another one was First Church of the Frigid Air. But Battlefield Baptist Church, we need to really pick our battles. You know, I saw a cartoon one time of a World War II, and there were some tired old soldiers sitting on a sidewalk leaning against the wall, and you could tell they were all banged up and they were all sooty and dirty and tired looking. And this young guy in a brand new uniform is pushing one of the guys out of the way and strutting his stuff. And one of the tired soldiers looks to his friend and says, obviously he hasn't had any experience yet fighting the enemy. He's too busy fighting his own side. You know, and we don't want to be doing that. So to sacrificially minister to others by doing good to them, giving and sharing of ourselves with others. People in the book of Acts saw others had a need, and they would take of their supplies. If they had to, they'd sell land or something and give to support these others who had traveled from all over the world for the Feast of Pentecost, and they were unprepared to stay as long as they did. But they didn't know they were going to get saved. They didn't know that they were going to become part of the Lord's church, and that there was so much to learn, and so they lingered, and they ran out of resources, so the others showed hospitality and gave, and even sacrificially. And it went on for so long that there was a time when Paul was going around and sending ambassadors around, and different churches were taking a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. You know, there was something going on, and when the persecution scattered them, there were people that had been there long enough that they knew the truth as it is in Jesus, and they went everywhere preaching the word. But others sacrificially gave. And I've got something in mind, especially next week, to be an example from 2 Corinthians 8 about that. But let me keep going here. I want to, for right now, focus on Romans 12. Romans 12. And Romans 12 will be big next week, God help me. But Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, just a couple things we want to mention here. Is all the theology that was mentioned in Romans 1 through 11, all the great teachings on justification, on grace, on the law, and mortification, and all kinds of sanctification, those kind of doctrines, all of that is summed up in the word, the mercies of God. And now chapter 12 is a turning point here where this book starts telling you what to do about what you know. And the first thing that's mentioned is you take your bodies And notice that word plural. And you present it as a living sacrifice. He didn't say sacrifices here. He said a living, not dead, living sacrifice. Which tells me that a whole bunch of bodies get together and say, okay, we're going to work like one. We're going to work as a unit. We're going to offer ourselves. We're going to offer Northland Bible Church as a sacrifice, as an offering to God. And when he says your reasonable service, the word there has to do with your mind. You serve God with your body, but quite frankly, that's going to go out of control unless you have your mind locked in. And that's why verse 2 becomes important, because you can't be conformed to this world, but you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Romans 12 goes on now to discuss what it's like to work as a group of believers working as one body. And I want to skip right down right for this time and just focus where verse 9 is. Get some of the practical things in and look at them as being offerings to God. Sacrifices that we make for the Lord. It says, let love be without dissimulation. Aren't you glad that word's in there? Okay, well, simulation is when something is alike. Now, dissimulation, it has to do with something that is not alike. It's fake. Okay, no play acting here. None of this pat each other on the head, condescendingly calling each other brother and sister if you don't really mean that in your heart. Let love be without dissimulation. Don't play act. You need to abhor, hate that which is evil and cleave or cling to that which is good. You need to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. He didn't say act like you prefer one another. He said actually prefer one another. Okay, this is heavy. This is deep. That I actually will honor others as if they're more important than me. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Not serving the agenda. Not serving the denomination. Not serving the pastor. Not doing eye service to impress somebody. Whoever that may be. It goes on to say, rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Enduring. Not giving up. Continuing instant in prayer. And that idea of continuing instant means you don't give up. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. We get the word hospital from this. It means the love of strangers. The love of strangers. Hospitals were formed originally because most people got sick. They were taken home and the doctor came to them. Nurses, whatever, came there. But if there were people in town that didn't have family, didn't have a home, what were they to do? So places to show hospitality were developed so they can have medical help. And that's where we get the word hospital. But do we love strangers? Or do we simply do what we got to do to kind of appease our conscience or get them off our back? Now, God was really hard on Israel about this. He kept telling them to love strangers. The people who visit your land, you're to remember them and make sure they're okay. Bless, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Election year's coming. Try to remember it. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Genuinely happy when something good happens for somebody else. Not jealous, not envious, and not saying, oh, they're just so emotional. No, actually get into it with them. But on the other hand, weep with them that weep. To take the time. To care enough to actually have tears. When someone else is hurting. That can be very tough when you're busy, busy, busy. To take time to have that kind of feeling. It says in verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. Don't get your big shot boots on and start thinking you can walk on water. Let's remember that the Lord loves the humble. He loves the poor and the needy. And everybody's poor and needy, whether they have money or not. It says, condescend to men of low estate. And the idea here has to do with contentment. Content with just ordinary. Now, when it comes to serving God, I want you to think that, you know, what happens when things are going right is it's not that people are extraordinary, it's that ordinary people have an extraordinary God. And I want you to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. But when it comes to living, we need to be content with ordinary. We need to be ordinary enough so that other people see an easy approach to us. We're not up on some ivory tower. My dad came home all happy one day. He's a church organist. And even though he only had an eighth grade education, people thought he had a master's degree because he could play Bach recitals by memory. I'm not bragging about my dad. I'm trying to tell you something. That my dad came home and he got such a wonderful compliment he had to tell me. Because he said, I was talking with a man today, and the man said, you know, even though you can play music that is lofty and powerful, and you can do all that, he says, to talk to you, you're just like an old dirt farmer. And Dad was so glad to hear that. Because in reality, he was. Dad would get home from church and home from teaching lessons, and he'd get in his grubbies and start gardening. He loved to garden. He landscaper, organic gardener, I mean, he liked dirt. So he got called a dirt farmer. He was happy. And you know, I've tried to say this before. As much as I am privileged to have the office of being a pastor, my favorite title is brother in Christ. That puts me right just with you. God wouldn't like shepherds if he didn't love sheep. The only reason a pastor is important is because he loves his sheep and he wants them cared for. So I feel a great responsibility with the privilege. But the greatest thing that matters is I want to know I'm a brother in Christ. So I hope that's the spirit of what we see there. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate and be not wise in your own conceits. Like I say, if people meet me and forget me, they've lost nothing. But if they hear about Christ and forget Him, they've lost everything. And don't repay to any man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, on your part, that is, live peaceably with all men. Now, other people don't make that possible on their part, but on your part, it better be so. Be as peaceable as you can. Easy for reconciliation. Easy to forgive. Easy to humble yourself if you've offended someone. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Now, if you think coals of fire is like, ha ha ha, I'm burning you, Buster. The best I can tell you, and I searched about this, is it portrays the idea of shame and confusion. When someone does you evil and you return them with kindness, they're confused.
Amen.
And that's a good thing. It may point them to Jesus. And I promise you this, the one reason amongst many reasons right that I can think of right now why I'm not going to become a Muslim is because I see many of them show retaliation and vengeance and killing as a response to when their religion's shown disrespect, but I see Jesus who said not a word. And he became as a lamb for the slaughter. And he humbled himself and committed himself to him that judges righteously. And because he did that, I can have my sins paid for. And I really don't want a religion of vengeance. We already got enough politics and revenge going on in this world. And I'm not here just to pick one Muslims, but the first sign to us, a world, if it were sane at all, is who would like to be like that? I think I'd rather die than have a world like that. Now, I'm not trying to be mean, but Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And he pleased his Father, and when his Father got pleased, he accepted me and accepted you. And that's precious. And so it says here, don't touch what belongs to God. When it comes to vengeance, God's going to decide who's going to have vengeance. Because the very person who's harming you today, maybe the next person comes into the kingdom and is your brother and sister in Christ. So we have to have faith that the Lord is using us, even if it's our death, to lead others to Christ. Okay? And the great, great model at the end of this chapter is, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, I need to move along to a couple other thoughts here. And I really recommend Galatians 6, 1 through 10, but I can't touch it right now. I took so long in this. But the last question is, does the work of the gospel and our life of faith cost us anything? We see it costs the Son of God everything. And I'll be saying this for a while, is the grace is free, but it's not cheap.
Amen.
It costs the Son of God everything. And the free gift given to you will cost you something too, as a result. It's free to receive, but to have it is costly. I want to take you back to a story some of you may know or some of you may not know, but it's way back in 2 Samuel. And to help you out, 2 Samuel is right after 1 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 24. If you see 1 Kings, you went too far. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, as you're getting that place ready, we're going to start in verse 18. I just want to tell you, David did one of his mess ups. He sinned against God because God had said, don't number the people. Don't count up your army and count that. Don't get your confidence in how many sets of legs you have out there and arms and horses. And don't put your confidence in that. So don't make a count because it's me you always need. Well, anyways, David got tempted. David numbered his army. Boy, he was impressed. And then the Lord told him that that's going to cost you something. And God laid out some choices as to what kind of penalty he's going to receive. And David trusted God so much that even when he's in trouble, he put it in God's hands. And a certain plague is going to come. But now David was instructed to make an offering to the Lord. I start in verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar. In other words, set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king, give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, and this is the important part now, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. This man loved his king and he wanted to just give everything to him. He felt, I couldn't accept any money from you. You just take it. But David, who is a man after God's own heart, said, I will not offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. I think there's a great moral there. That, we think we're just going to slide through, kind of shoehorn through stuff. And I told you a long time ago, somebody had rewritten the hymn, I Surrender All. And they inserted the word, I Surrender Some. And it was horrible to hear that. Every time you're hearing that song, I surrender some. He made his point. We give that to God which is convenient. We give to God that which is easy. Got a few minutes, so yeah, I'll give God something. Yeah. Jesus laid down everything, stopped everything going on in heaven to come down here and take on the form of a human being and a servant at that. And we're told to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here's David saying, I can't offer to God offerings that didn't cost me anything. I'm not offering at all. I'm just going through emotions. It's a show. And I don't know what the price tag is, folks. And I'll say it again. This is a fundraising sermon. We're not complaining about the offerings that are coming in here. It involves giving to the church. It involves giving to missions. It involves giving to the poor. It involves giving your time, using stuff, and doing things for others. And who knows what else it means. But the first thing is this going to take something from us that we can actually call an offering and give it to God and then reap eternal benefits? Are we willing to give in secret so that our Father can reward us openly? Do we trust Him? God's never going to be in debt to us. And Psalms tells us when we give to the poor, we're loaning to the Lord, and that which we've given, He shall repay. And you know, it's a big faith operation, isn't it? Okay, here's another one. It's in Luke 14. I got mixed up there. Luke 14. And I'm starting with verse 25. And I probably won't have to explain a lot here. I'm just going to read slow and with some emphasis. Because Jesus, I don't think, really wasted a lot of words here. And I want Him to just have this. Luke 14, starting with verse 25. And there went great multitudes with Him. And He turned and said unto them, If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Now, I guess I really should explain that one. Because He isn't saying to actively hate. He isn't saying be suicidal and hate your life and, you know, try that jump off the building trick. No. What He's saying is that compared to loving Him, all other loves look like hate. This is like the car that's going 25 miles an hour down the highway and somebody passes them going 90 miles an hour. It looks like the other car's standing still, but it's not. And the love that you have for others looks like hatred compared to the love you have for Christ. And then the next statement then fits in with it. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador or ambassadors and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be My disciple. Now, there's nothing you can do or give that will ever give you acceptance with God. That's done by Jesus. Let's not get mixed up. But when it's all over, what happens is Jesus has purchased you and me. He's the owner. He owns 100% of the stock. And what happens to our life and all that we own and all of our plans, our hopes and dreams are all held out with an open hand for Him to do what He wants. And what's going to happen sometimes is that you're going to say, I love Jesus. And somebody in your family is going to say, you're crazy. And in some parts of the world, it isn't just you're crazy, it's you're dead. We'll kill you for that. And Jesus would say in another place that your enemies will be people from your own household because of Me. Are you ready for that? I'm not saying you have to try to make that happen. You don't have to stir something up. It just is natural. That some people will hate you for Jesus' sake. Others will love you for Jesus' sake. But the condition is, it's Jesus. It's not whether other people approve. We just sang a while ago, though no one join Me still, will I follow? Okay? Though no one join me, still will I follow. And I'd like to call that unconditional love, but it is conditioned by the love of God. We love Him because He first loved us. Nobody else has loved me like that. Nobody else has loved me like that. So my love for Him has to make all other loves look like hatred. I have to be put to the cross. I've got to bear my cross and let the world do what it wants. Because this is not a negotiable item. I've been bought with a price. Now, folks, if you have that kind of love for the Lord, if you're willing to follow Jesus at any cost to your personal life and comfort, then you are good salt that's salty, that's worth something. And Jesus says in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? How do you salt the salt? Get it out of the way and get real salt in there. It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so several times Paul talked about what it cost him to follow Jesus. His old cronies that he used to work together with them to kill Christians were all mad at him and trying to kill him all the time. He had legalists who were going around trying to undo his churches and confuse him with wrong teaching. They'd wait till he was gone and they'd be untangling. He had all kinds of miseries and sorrows and enemies. And yet when he'd talk about enemies, in the same breath he'd say, but boy, is there ever an open door here. Something good must be happening because the enemy's shooting back. So, of all these different lists, I've given you some in the notes here. 2 Corinthians has a couple great ones. And I just want to end on this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to skip chapter 2 and let you have that later. But this one's concise. So it makes a good ending point. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12. But you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity or love, patience or endurance, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, that area he mentioned of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, you go back in Acts 14, and that's where Paul got stoned and left for dead. They drug him out of the city and hurled rocks on him. They thought they killed him. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 might be telling us he did die and came back. But all I know is, as the saints came around him and were grieving at this bloody mess that they saw, he got up. He got up and he didn't say, get me out of here. He said, let's go back to town. I have one more point in my sermon. See how desperate a Baptist preacher can get? Oh, did I call Paul a Baptist? Excuse me. That was probably narrow of me. You know what the other point to his sermon was? With much tribulation will enter the kingdom. And when you look at a man whose skull is probably fractured, he's blackened from internal bleeding, his face is swollen, we don't even know if his eyes opened at that point. But when somebody looking like that says, with much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom, would you believe him? Would you ever follow him? Now, if you can't follow him, you can't follow the bloody Jesus walking through Jerusalem, who took up his cross for us. Verse 12, let me make sure this is perfectly clear. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The word will there, in more modern translations, would be translated whoever wants to. Because sometimes the word will means, well, that's what you did. And some of us would say, well, you know, I don't think I'm godly enough to attract persecution. I don't think people have noticed enough. And that is something to deal with. But the word will here means to want to. If you even want to live godly in Christ Jesus, the world will sniff that out. They caught wind of it. There's something you said, something you did, or something that you wouldn't do, and they're catching that. If you even dare to want to be godly, you will suffer persecution. And it would be wrong of me not to warn you. It would have been wrong of Paul not to warn. But he also says in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I said in us because I want you to know how deep it gets, folks. Not just revealed to you. Like, oh, we're going to have fireworks every night. Glorious. Oh, there's going to be big concerts every night. Glorious. This is fun. No, glory revealed in you means, look, I really am like Jesus now. I really don't have that old nagging temptation. I really don't have those fears that I used to have. And you're going to find glory all inside you. And a new body to go with it. And when you get that, folks, you will start getting more and more difficulty remembering whatever happened in this life, because it's like a bad dream. It's over. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So our question, does the work of the gospel in our life of faith cost us anything? It cost Jesus everything. So let us go outside the camp, as we're instructed in Hebrews 13. Let us go outside the camp with him. Let the world do what they will. Still will I follow. Will you take your hymn books, please? We sang the first verse of 371.